This may come as a shock to you, but this is actually my second to last Sunday as an intern. So it's the last time I'll be preaching to you.
I know. Aww.
So from here on out, I'm on the payroll if I'm preaching. So that's good news. Tara and I aren't going anywhere. We're not getting married till February. I'm not really done with school till December. So we'll still be here plenty. And I'm sure I will be back up in front of you in the weeks and months to come. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to page 833 in your pew Bible, and just stick your thumb there. We're going to come back to it here in a moment. And I mentioned earlier that this is Pentecost Sunday, and this is sort of the birth of the church. And on that day, we celebrate the promise that was fulfilled by Jesus. He said that he was going to send one to comfort us and to be as a go-between, a mediator for us. And that person we recognize is the Holy Spirit. And on that day, the book of Acts records that the Holy Spirit came down and people had tongues, or their tongues were on fire. They had flames come down. And so some churches in today's world celebrate this as the speaking in tongues. Well, I don't speak in tongues, so I'm not going to preach on speaking of tongues. But there are, the Bible records also several gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit, things that the Holy Spirit fills in us and does. And one of those is prophecy. And we talked last week about prophets, and we looked at our faith grandparents, Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the whole lot. And we looked at the calling of the prophet. And we sort of answered the question, are we non-prophet? And I said, yeah, no, we are prophet. We are for the prophet. That is prophet. So if you're one of those non-CEO Christians that came last week and you remember all these things, and for those of you that's Christian, Christmas and Easter only Christians, if you only come a couple times a year. So if you came last week, you remember this idea of the prophets. So this morning I'd like to continue along this thought process. Through the Holy Spirit, we are called to be prophets in our world today. So take a look on your in your Bibles there, and our scripture comes from the book of Isaiah. We read a little bit from Isaiah last week, and I'll talk about this throughout the sermon, but this Christian scholars tend to see this particular scripture as a prophecy that Isaiah spoke of Christ. Now, Isaiah lived hundreds of years before Jesus, so there's no way that Isaiah could have known these things about Christ, but we said to look back on it and say, oh, this speaks about Christ. So here's the word, and we're going to start in verse 4 of chapter 50. So take your finger and follow along with me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear, to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out of the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? But all of you are kindlers of fire, lighters of firebrands. Walk in the flame of your fire and among the brands that you have kindled. This is what you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now, keep your Bibles open because we're going to come back to these verses. I heard a preacher once say that the biggest conflict, the biggest fights that you'll experience if you go to church always happen on Sunday morning. In the Barry household, oh, by the way, my mom is here today, so everybody say, hi, Mom.
Hi, Mom.
In the Barry household, there was always a battle over shoes on Sunday morning. Somebody would lose their shoes, and I'm not just talking about the whole pair. Like, we'd have one Sunday shoe, the boys, we had those black and white nice dress shoes that we'd wear. It was always just one, not both of them are missing. One shoe could be found, the other was no idea. And so Mom called it the Great Shoe Hunt, and often important and embarrassing archaeological discoveries were made on the Great Shoe Hunt, such as long-lost moldy cups, crusted plates and whatnot, as Mom would ransack your room on her quest for the holy shoe. And I call them the holy shoes because we only wore those shoes on Sunday. We would never be caught dead at school in our nice little black and white dress shoes. And our church growing up was about 20 minutes away, and so I remember the agony experienced upon arriving at church, and not me, but one of my brothers would arrive without one of their shoes or without their socks, and the fuss that we had to have going into church without somebody not having their shoes on. I share this funny story because we're desperately trying to follow this Jesus guy, and well, there's just moments in our lives when it's just not working out too well. There are times when we feel like the prophet in our passage who's beset by difficulties. In other words, there are days that just we seem to leave our Sunday socks and shoes at home. It's possible that somewhere along the line you may have heard that living the Christian life is difficult. There's this saying that you have to carry your cross, just as Jesus carried his cross before he was crucified, where there's this burden that we have to bear as Christians. And as I mentioned, our scripture for this morning tells about that suffering servant of Christ and prophesies that he had to suffer for us. However, I think we lose some of the deeper meaning of this text if we only view this as a prophecy about Christ and not about something that we can take away ourselves. In seminary, one of the things a book I had to buy for my Old Testament classes was a Jewish study Bible. And it's really interesting because it kind of gives, the Old Testament is part of the Jewish scriptures. And Christian scholars, we've read all of this, these things about Jesus into the Old Testament. But the Jewish people don't necessarily understand these things to be prophecy. They want to understand these things for what it means for them and for hundreds of years. What does it mean for the community, the Jewish community, to understand these scriptures? And so my Jewish study Bible has commentary on the side, and if you have a Bible with commentary in it, it's always interesting to kind of read the footnotes and see what does it say about this. So I always like to turn to my Jewish study Bible when I'm reading the Old Testament to say, hey, what do they believe in the Jewish faith about this scripture? And this passage was classic. The difference between what my full Bible with New Testament, my sort of Christian Bible says, and what my Jewish Bible says. So my Christian quote-unquote Bible says, this is a picture of the ultimate servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The prophet speaks for God, but the Messiah reveals God perfectly. Now, this is perfect. This is great if you're looking for some sort of, you're trying to explain Christ, that he was prophesied in the Old Testament, and you're trying to set him up in a way for his existence. But I don't know what that can do for our soul here gathered this morning. My JPS, it's called the Jewish Publication Society Bible, my Jewish Study Bible, on the other hand, says this: by speaking in the first person, the prophet sets a model that the nation as a whole should follow, since the whole nation has a prophetic role to the world at large. Now, I think of us as that nation. We are the community of God gathered together. So we have a prophetic role, according to the Jewish Bible. And we could combine these two commentaries, per se, for a powerful image of prophecy, one of those gifts of the Spirit, in our contemporary world. If, as evangelicals, we understand the prophet in our passage to be Jesus, we must also understand this passage as an inheritance from our faith grandparents, that we talked about last week, and as a model for ourselves to be prophets in the spiritual nation of Israel to the general world. So, my fellow prophets and prophetesses, if you would, let us ask two questions this morning. What can we learn about being prophets from this passage? But more importantly, what can we learn about following Jesus from this passage? Well, I would ask you to turn your attention now to the scripture. It begins like this: the Lord God has given me. And here's the first marker of our prophet, of what we need to understand. The prophet recognizes that what he or she has been given to them by God. The words of the prophet come from God and God alone. And this is really important for us to recognize. In fact, if we were to take a look at this passage through the eyes of one who studies literature and is a literary critic, perhaps, this recognition that God has given something kind of establishes the rhythm for the rest of the passage. And we can notice that each time the name of God is evoked in the passage, a new section begins. And each section provides a valuable lesson for what does it mean to be a prophet. So you see, our prophetic efforts are futile unless we recognize God as our sole provider of life. As prophets, nothing we can say or do to the world can have anything to do with us. It all must come from God. So in the context of understanding God's provision, let us continue. And it reads, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher." As previously mentioned, many Christian scholars view this passage as a foretelling about Christ, that Jesus is the one being spoken of in this passage. And we know Jesus was a great teacher. The New Testament is filled with his teachings. And so many of us have been comforted by those words. We can testify how the words of Jesus have at one time or another been words of comfort, sustaining us though we are weary through the difficult times of life. Yet there is a nuance here lost in our English translation from the Hebrew, which this was originally written in. The phrase here, the tongue of a teacher, is sometimes translated a skilled tongue or an instructed tongue, much like we would think, a teacher they have the right words to say. But I think a better translation that captures the nuance in the Hebrew is the tongue of them who are taught. In other words, the tongue of students, the tongue of disciples. And we are disciples, are we not? And disciples are ones being taught. And I think this gives us a meaning that is applicable in our contemporary world. God has not given the prophet magical words. There's no hocus pocus here. Rather, there is an indication that the prophet is also a disciple. They are willing to listen and learn. The prophet is learning and being taught. And the words that we speak timely to those who need them, to those who are weary, where do they come from? They come from God. They come from the commitment to learning God's word. And the prophet disciple is engaged in learning each and every day, morning by morning. This is no Sunday-only activity. Rather, we are to commit ourselves to God's word each day. And this leads nicely to the next section. God opens our ear. And we are to obey. And by opening our ear, we take in the sights and sounds of culture and society that are around us. The prophet serves as both divine interpreter and one who engages in culture. If we follow what becomes of the prophet when he listens, we gain the sense of submission that is required for the prophets. And you can read down there all the things that happen when God opens the prophet's ear. His back is flogged. And I don't know about you, but there's that submission word, and I don't like that submission word. Maybe you don't like that submission word. And it's definitely something that's not on my to-do list on a day-to-day basis. Maybe we feel as though our backs are being flogged when we talk about submission. It's really hard for us to read these words of the suffering that the prophet experienced, and for us to place ourselves in that position makes us a little uncomfortable. Well, there's good news for us. In our submission, God vindicates us. Well, let me unpack this a little bit. I can see myself, as I hope you can see yourself, really being stretched in this passage. And I'm being stretched by the submission aspect of it. And eventually there's a call for perseverance. As we have already established, when we are committed to God, he will provide. And we lend our cheeks to those who pull our beards. For us guys, it's a rather painful experience. We know that our reward is not with those who pull on our beards, but our reward is with the Lord God, who in fact redeems us, who vindicates us. And how much more powerful it is if we think of this passage when we think of Jesus in this passage, if Jesus is the one in this place for us. the prophet proclaims, "My vindicator is at hand. Who dares contend with me? Let us stand up together." And I love the imagery here. How powerful it is when we think of Jesus Christ standing right next to us, vindicating us when we are being oppressed. The Hebrew word for vindicator means to obtain rights for, much as like we might think of, you obtain the rights to a property, you get the deed, that you are obtaining the rights. Christ has vindicated us. He's obtained our rights. And in doing so, he's the one standing there suffering for us. He's standing there in the midst of the darkest times of our lives. Christ is there with us. And the prophet goes on, "Who would be my contender? Let them approach me," knowing full well that Christ is there to be with us. When Christ is by our side, when God the Lord is with us, who can oppose us? To be a prophet, though, is to have contenders. To face persecution, to submit, all these things we don't like. But to be a prophet is to have the Lord God beside us in the times of great adversity. Our final image of the prophet, if you read on down the scripture there, might actually be the most difficult because it involves, believe it or not, the highest level of trust. You see, being a prophet is never popular. Speaking truth and grace, like we established last week, never wins you class president. As we act the part of the prophet, there's a good chance society will reject us. They'll cast us aside. And in a sense, they'll take us to court. The world is out to prove us wrong, to duel us in scientific legal battle, where all of our evidence as Christians is considered hearsay. Yet we are reminded that God is our helper. While the world depends on the material, the prophet relies on the imperishable, the word of God. What the world has been given can be eaten by moths, yet our vindication, our rights that have been bought, can never be taken away from us. The eternal salvation given to us by God. At the end of the passage, after all that God has provided for the prophet has some harsh words for those who are listening. And I can hear these words being spoken directly to me. "Do you fear the Lord? Do you obey the voice of his servant? Do you trust in the name of the Lord? Do you always rely upon God?" The likely answer for me on any given day is, well, probably not enough. I'm working on it, or maybe I'll do better tomorrow. As a seminarian, we really struggle with, as a student of theology, with sitting next to people in church, because I've got all this information about God, and how do I reconcile that with the person next to me? The reality for me is that I'm no different, and we're no different than those CEO Christians who only come on Christmas and Easter. But friends, hear this good news. The passage speaks of a servant who walked in darkness and had no light. Jesus walked as a prophet on this very earth in darkness so that we, as his prophet disciples, may have light. Now, we've kind of gone through here and we've said, well, God has given us this, and he's this for us, and he's this for us, and this for us, and this for us. Well, the end of the passage here is a rebuke against the people that the prophet is speaking to. And if you go down, it really begins in verse 11 here. And let me remind you how it goes. "But all of you are kindlers of fire, lighters of firebrands. Walk in the flame of your fire and among the brands that you have kindled. This is what you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Now those firebrands are arrows of fire, and you can just imagine a medieval army with their arrows of fire being flung. And how often do we light fires and shoot fire arrows at the other people in our lives? And at first when I read this passage, I was really captured by it. It really sort of caught my attention. And I thought to myself, ooh, I want to be a kindler of fire. I like fire. I was a Boy Scout, and we always, ooh, the campfire. Woo, we like to throw things in it and burn things and explode things. That wasn't the real reason. I liked that idea because I thought, well, gee, I want to be a lighter of fire. I want to bring light to people. I want to bring people hope. But unfortunately, and much to my disappointment when I was working on this, that's not what the prophet is saying. You see, ultimately, the prophet is a proclaimer of peace, not a fire starter. I think this is something that maybe we've been guilty of our lives, and as a church also. A few years ago, I was living in Beirut, Lebanon, and I went to go see the opening of the film Kingdom of Heaven. Have many of you seen this movie? And the film is an epic portrayal of the Christian Crusades in the Holy Land. And the movie got a lot of hype due to some guy named Ridley Scott, who was the director, who also directed some movie called Gladiator and another movie called Black Hawk Down. And there was a lot of hype about this movie, but it never seemed to go over as well here in the West. Now, seeing it in the Middle East, where I was watching it with French and Arabic subtitles, was really powerful. And it was very well received in the Middle East as being an accurate depiction of the Crusades. And the prime antagonist in the film is the great Muslim general Saladin. We don't learn about him in our history books here. But I've actually been to his tomb in Damascus. It's really cool. And the scandal of this movie and what thrilled audiences in the Middle East and probably what upset us here in the West was how Saladin was portrayed as more chivalrous than his Christian counterparts, those holy knights off on a crusade. Three scenes from the movie stick out in my mind, and I want to share them with you this morning. If any of you have visited those parts of the world where Islam is predominant, or you have a friend who is Muslim, you might be familiar with the saying that Saladin uses when he greets people. It's Salam Aleikum. And the response is, Aleikum As-Salam. And it literally means, peace be unto you. And then the response, unto you be peace. And it blew my mind that it was the bad guys in this movie who spoke with such grace and peace. And the second great scene was one of the great battles. And I kind of chuckled to myself because here are the Christian crusaders coming in and they're bringing with them this massive golden crucifix all adorned with jewels. And it's sort of like this portable altar with all the priests and the holy water and the communion elements coming in. And it's on wheels and they're kind of wheeling it in behind them on battle. And after the Christians lose the battle, the crucifix is shown kind of all dilapidated on the side. And there's this contrast that just fascinated me between the warmongering Christians and the we-come-in-peace Muslims. And I feel it illustrates this point of the firebringers, the kindlers of fire. Because it would seem in many cases that our Muslim brothers and sisters have retained the role of the prophet as peacemaker. After all, how often do we greet each other with a greeting of peace? And the last scene of the movie depicts Saladin coming through Jerusalem, which he has now conquered. And he walks through one of those ancient crusader churches, and he sees a cross lying on the floor. And with grace, he picks up the cross, and he sets it upright on the altar, back in its place. And for centuries, that cross has been an image of suffering, hatred, and oppression for so many non-Christians. In other words, we've taken our passage and we've placed it on others throughout the years. We've said, you are suffering because of what we've done. A few weeks ago, I was reading through the theology journal that Fuller publishes about once a quarter, and I was reminded of a speaker in a lecture series last year at school, and he was speaking of this of Christian-Muslim dialogue, and he's done a lot of research and whatnot, and he works closely with Muslims. He doesn't say he's a missionary, but he works closely with Muslim communities, particularly in Africa. And so he asked this question, for Muslims and Jews of the world, what does the symbol of the cross now signify? And the response? And you can think about the ways the cross has been abused. Christians hate you enough to kill you. The man went on to speak of his role as a prophet among those Muslim communities. And he would say to them, God loved you so much that he would die for you. And then he would point to the cross that he wore around his neck. He says, and I love you so much that I would lay down my life for you also. Let me close with a few thoughts here. Last week I talked about how for most of us, 95% of our time is spent away from church. That's a very generous estimate. But I asked us that this made us only 5% Christian. And what I want each of us to walk away with today is the recognition that as followers of Christ, we are Christians every day of the year, not just on Sundays. We're called to be prophets. How can we each of us better be committed to God's word, reading scripture? How can we better listeners to those around us? How is God opening our ears? How can we come to better depend on God to provide all things for us? as we strive to be followers of Jesus, to be a prophet, a peacemaker, a speaker of truth and grace, may our Sunday shoes become our everyday shoes. Won't you join me in prayer? Lord God, we often forget our Sunday shoes, our role as prophet. May we fill our shoes every day, knowing that you have called us to speak truth and grace and ultimately to bring peace to this world. And we just pray that we can dedicate ourselves to that task today. In Jesus' name, amen.